One, two, three. Cheese. Did you guys get it? Let me see if it turned out. Hold on. I was a little blurry, but it'll do. I'm going to put that on Facebook later and show everybody how spiritual I am. You know, preaching a sermon and all, I just wanted to make sure everybody was aware to see that I was doing that. Share that with everybody. Thank you. I am awesome. That's why Jonathan is a good friend. I just keep him around so that every once in a while he'll tell me, "You are awesome." It's kind of interesting, isn't it? There's something immediately that says, this is wrong. There is something terribly wrong that just happened here this morning. I mean, we're about to look at God's word. We're about to focus our attention, and we've been focusing our attention on Jesus Christ. So for me to stand and take a selfie of me draws the attention to who? Me. Right? You know, I think we live in a selfie society. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that all selfies are wrong. I get it. We have these moments that we want to capture, these beautiful moments in our lives, and we want to share those with other people. I get it. That's fine. But at the same time, there's also this other side of selfies where we work very, very hard to present this perfect picture of us, right? And to share that with the world. Why do we do that? I think that it's just a symptom, one symptom of many of a deeper problem. That deeper problem is this selfishness, self-centeredness in our culture. It's a symptom of a heart problem of selfishness and self-centeredness within us. We, by nature, want to make life all about us. It's all about me. And so we live our lives focused on ourselves. Spending our lives for ourselves. And that's exactly the opposite of what Christ calls us to do. It's exactly the opposite of what we see Paul doing in our text of Scripture today. You see, for Paul wasn't all about living for himself. He was all about living for Jesus Christ. He was all about living for other people. Living to advance the gospel. That's what we're going to see in our text today. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul has just finished calling the strong in faith in Corinth, if you remember from last week, to surrender a right for the sake of their brothers in Jesus Christ, to sacrifice themselves for the good of others. And if you remember, he was very emphatic about that at the end of chapter 8 in verse 13. The whole point was that love builds up. Love sacrifices itself for the good of others. It gives up its rights for the sake of another. And now Paul is going to start to use himself as an example of this. So look with me beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Yes, it was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. You see, Paul clearly establishes the fact that he has the right to their support as much as any other apostle or minister of the gospel. He does this by asking a whole series of rhetorical questions. He's just peppering them with questions. You probably noticed that when we read through it. But he asks 16 questions in the first 12 verses of this chapter. It's just question, question, question. He's establishing his right to their support. And only then, only after he establishes that right, does he show that he deliberately chose to let go of that right for the sake of the gospel. So we see the message for us this morning is to endure anything for the advance of the gospel. We're going to see that in Paul's example. We're going to walk through our passage and then apply it at the end. So first, Paul establishes his rights. We see that in verses 1 through 12a. The first thing he does is establish his rights as an apostle. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Look what he does. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? It's kind of a big deal. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? And if to other people I'm not an apostle, at the very least I'm an apostle to you. You're the seal of my apostleship. Yes, he's an apostle, and as such, Paul has authority in the church as one of the founders, and he's careful to point out the fact that he has seen the risen Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Because one of the most essential, the essential duties of an apostle was to give testimony, eyewitness testimony to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And therefore, the reality of the gospel message. And so, one of the requirements to be an apostle in the New Testament, in the official New Testament sense, was to have been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he points that out. And then he says, your faith itself is a seal. It's a confirmation of my apostleship, that it was genuine. And he could have demanded that they support him as an apostle, 1 Thessalonians 2:6. Then Paul continues to establish his right to their support in verses 4 through 6. Look there. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. The whole context of these first verses 1 through 12a is all about establishing the right to his support. So he says in verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? He's talking about his material sustenance here, what he needs to survive, food and drink, the necessities of life. Then in verse 5, he says, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife as the others do? Now this at first might seem like a tangent to us, but it's not. The point is that the early church understood and expected to support both the apostles and their wives as married couples who traveled together and served the church. And then he adds in verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Are we the only ones who have to support ourselves on the side? I mean, all these other apostles have the right to earn their living from what they do. Do we not have that right? He says, yes, of course we have that right. The right to support from the churches which he helped establish and pastor. And then he gives three examples to support this truth in verse 7. A soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd. Look at verse 7. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? My mom grew up on a farm. Anyone else there grew up on a farm? Or no one grew up on a farm? Okay, a bunch of city folk in here. That's fine. Got one. Too embarrassed to raise your hand. It's okay. I'm with you. My mom grew up on a farm. They had cows, they had chickens, they raised all these other crops. And so my mom, part of what she would have to do is she helped milk the cows. And she helped gather the eggs from the chickens. And she helped to butcher the chickens and do whatever you have to do, pluck them or whatever. I didn't grow up on a farm. She did. I didn't say it was me. For some reason, she was freaked out by chickens. I'm not sure why. She has said this to me, though. You're nodding your head. Maybe it's the talons. She was afraid they were going to pluck her eyes out or something. I don't know. So she hated that part of her job. The point is that her family directly benefited from the labors that they did on the farm. The milk, the eggs, the chicken. Could you imagine if you told a farmer, I mean, I'm from North Dakota. Could you imagine if you told a farmer you can't benefit from your farm? That is not going to go well for you. That is just not going to go well at all. The point here of all of these examples is that he's showing it's just everyday life. It's a common principle of everyday life that you should benefit and receive support from your work. But natural justice isn't enough for Paul. He also establishes his right from Scripture. Look at verses 8 through 10. He says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? In other words, is this just my idea? Is this just something that I came up with to benefit me? No. The law says the same thing. It's rooted in God's word itself. We have to remember that when we teach, our authority as believers does not come from our experience. That's experientialism. It doesn't come from what works best. That's pragmatism. It doesn't come from what we think or our ideas. That's rationalism. It doesn't come from what we feel or what makes us feel good. That's emotionalism. See, our authority as Christians comes from God and his word. So Paul grounds his argument in Scripture. He says, it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? Because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. See, the oxen would tread out the grain, and as he did, the little bits of grain would be there. And God says, don't put that muzzle on their face. Don't prevent them from eating some of the grain that has come from their work. Allow them to eat. He cites Deuteronomy 25:4. Cool part about this is if you go back to Deuteronomy, check it later, the whole context, the chapter before and the chapter that follows, all of those laws are focused on the dignity and justice for people. And then right in the middle, you have this like one line. Don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. See, Paul understood the context, and he rightly applies it to us as people. Now, of course, before you call PETA, of course, God cares about the ox. But people are the ultimate object of God's concern. Amen? So Paul says, it was written for our sake. You see, God wants to teach us something from this principle. If an animal is entitled to food while it's working, if God requires animals to be treated fairly like this, then how much more does he require for people, for human workers? God gave this command to teach us that compassion demands that we don't deny a worker his wages. The plowman should plow in hope. The thresher should thresh in hope. Hope of sharing the harvest. Hope of benefiting from his work. And now Paul brings the first part of his argument to a point. Look at verse 11. He says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others have this rightful claim, don't we even more? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser here. He's saying, look, if we've sown spiritual things for you, is it too much to ask that we get some material benefit? I mean, after all, the spiritual blessings of what he's been doing are far greater than any material support that he would bring. I mean, he's brought to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and led them to faith in Christ, and they've got eternal life. So he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. And then he's saying, look, if other people have come, other ministers of the gospel have come now that we've gone, after we've established this church and are claiming this from you, this right, shouldn't we even more have this right because we planted this church? The application at first here is that ministers of the gospel, pastors, missionaries, and so forth, they have the right to sufficient support for themselves and their family for the work that they do. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:1, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor, worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. He cites the same verse, 1 Timothy 5, to make the same point when it comes to pastors, elders. Interesting side note is that he is talking about the scriptures and he quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The laborer deserves his wages. Those are the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. What that means is by the time that he wrote his letter to Timothy, the Gospels were already considered scripture. That's a freebie. Paul wasn't opposed to being supported. He wasn't personally opposed to it. In fact, he received support when it came from a whole church. And so he was allowed himself to receive support from the church in Philippi after he had planted it and left. And he also wrote to the church in Rome in order to secure support for his plans to take the gospel to Spain. That's Romans 15:24. So he wasn't personally opposed to it. Now, in light of that, and after going through all of the effort to so clearly establish his right to material support, we might expect him to say, you owe me. Or maybe more mildly, I would like to start receiving support from you now. Something like that. But that's not what he says at all. Look at verse 12b. He says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Despite the fact that he clearly had this right, he deliberately chooses not to make use of this right. Now, I want to pause here and point out a couple of things that are important for us. One is that Paul probably had the offer of support from a wealthy patron in Corinth. This was a common practice for them in that city to support philosophers or public speakers personally. But what they would do is that they would then try to influence the message that that person gave. And therein is the sticking point. The other thing is that in the culture at the time, to refuse a gift, to refuse this right, was incredibly offensive. It was a huge affront to say no. I mean, it would be something like a person, not at a university necessarily, but a person offering you a full ride scholarship to university, and then you telling that person, that's okay, I'm just going to pay for it myself. I was like, huge slap in the face. Therefore, if you're going to refuse something like that, in their culture, you had better have a good reason for refusing. For Paul, that reason was the gospel. He didn't want to do anything to hinder its progress. And that's the second point. Paul endures anything rather than hinder the gospel. We see this in verse 12b. Look again with me. He says, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than or so that, this is a purpose clause, so that we don't put an obstacle in the way of the gospel, so that we don't cause the gospel to be hindered. Now, there are two reasons why he's chosen not to make use of his right. Number one is he doesn't want to hinder the gospel. That's verse 12b. That's today. But he also wants to proclaim the gospel free of charge. That's verses 15 through 18. We're going to focus on the first reason today. Pastor Rob will pick up the scraps next week. So, he didn't want to do anything to hinder the progress of the gospel. What's the hindrance that he's trying to avoid? Most likely, he's trying to make it clear that he doesn't preach the gospel as a peddler of God's word. He's not in it for shameful gain. 2 Corinthians 2:17, 1 Thessalonians 2:5 through 10. And he wants to show that he's not in the pocket of anybody, of any wealthy patron, so he can preach freely without fearing man or seeking to please man. His focus is on pleasing God. And just think with me for a moment about the political landscape of our country. Think about how many politicians and federal employees and people in the media have been bought off. And we can't trust what they say. As bad as that is, how much worse is it for a pastor or a minister of the gospel to be so compromised that he no longer preaches the truth because he wants a seat at the table or because he wants to pad his own pocketbook? Paul's not having that. He's not going to do that. He refuses to accept patronage from a wealthy individual so that he can maintain his integrity as a preacher of the gospel. Now, he has no problem receiving support from a church as a whole. And so we can nuance this a little bit further. Pastors and other ministers deserve sufficient material support to care for themselves and their family from the church as a whole. Yet, there is no room in the church for any kind of special friendship that would make a pastor vulnerable to favoritism or the accusation of favoritism. That would be a hindrance to the gospel. Paul says, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. He endured anything. He suffered a certain amount of hardship as a result of his choice. He had to work night and day to support himself, 1 Thessalonians 2, 9-10. And he often found himself lacking in his physical needs. He found himself in hunger and thirst, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. You see, his willingness to endure these things was evidence of his love for the people and his passion to see the gospel advance at any cost. And so we read today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. These are just incredible verses. Look at these verses with me. He tells the Thessalonians, we were among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. How does a nursing mother take care of her own children? Is there anything that a mother cares about more deeply than that? That's how they were for these people. He says, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. That's absolutely incredible. Oh, I want that for my own heart. I want that for us as a church. That we would care about other people so much, about the gospel so much, we're not just willing to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're willing to share with them our very selves, pouring out our very selves for them because we care about them. But more broadly speaking, Paul suffered greatly in his ministry to advance the gospel. Check out his resume. He went to jail, not just once, but multiple times. He was beaten, not just once, but multiple times. 5 times he was whipped, the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, nearly to death, left there to die. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was repeatedly run out of towns. He was in danger from rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, from false brothers. It's just danger, danger, danger. 2 Corinthians 11, 23-29, it's like all you see is just like, oh my goodness, danger everywhere. And eventually he was martyred, beheaded by Nero in 64. All this he endured for the sake of the gospel. Now, I want you to note something here. Paul didn't choose the suffering. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, he wasn't at the start choosing to face all of these hardships. He was only choosing to be faithful to Jesus Christ and his calling. What he chose was to give his life for the advance of the gospel, whatever the cost. And that's the same thing that we have to do. We don't need to know what kind of suffering that we might face as a result of our faithfulness to Christ. Our job is to choose to be faithful to Jesus Christ. We don't need to know. And I'm sure that if we did know, we'd be so stress paralyzed, we wouldn't move. We'd just be like, I can't do that. Paul didn't choose the suffering. He chose faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That's what God is asking us to do. And God promises to be our strength in the midst of hardship, just as he was for Paul. Paul cried out to him, and God told him, look, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. We sang about it today, one of the lyrics of those songs. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood. It's not our strength, it's his. We choose to be faithful, and God will give us the strength. Paul says we endure anything rather than or so that we don't put an obstacle in the way of the gospel, a hindrance. This word, it comes from a military context. So imagine there's this road, okay? There's this road, and you want to prevent the enemy advance on this road. There's a couple of things that you can do. You can put stuff in the way, rocks, sticks. You could build a little wall or a barrier or something. Or you could dig a big trench across the road. Are you with me? Yeah. So that when the horses or the chariots or the wagons or the soldiers, whatever, when they come to that point, they get stopped from advancing along that road, that path. Paul is saying, I never want to do that to the gospel. I don't want to put roadblocks in the way of the advance of the gospel. We read in Isaiah 40 this morning, a voice cries, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Pay attention to the road language here. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. In other words, clear the way. Clear the path. Why? Because God, the Lord God, comes with might. His reward is with him. Not that he's bringing some other reward, but that he himself is the reward. He's coming. He's going to shepherd, tend his flock like a shepherd and gather in the lambs into his arms. This is talking about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ coming. You see, Paul, instead of being a roadblock like Isaiah, he wants to do everything he can to clear the way for the advance of the gospel. The interstate that I take to work is under construction, and so this whole lane has been blocked off. Can anybody relate to that in here? Yeah. It's so torn up in there with digging. There's all these concrete dividers. You can't even drive there. But even if you could, you would totally ruin your car, or worse. But when they're finished, it's going to be great. All the potholes are going to be fixed. All those concrete barriers are going to be gone. The road is going to be open and smooth, and traffic is going to flow freely, and I'm going to be smiling. The traffic is like the gospel. And the hindrance or the obstacles are like the construction that gets in the way. Paul says, I don't want to put any potholes or ditches or concrete barriers in the path of the gospel. I don't want to slow it down or prevent it from moving freely. I want to do whatever I can to prepare a good, smooth road for the gospel. You see, Paul's single passion was for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the gospel in itself is a stumbling block for people. We saw that in chapter 1. Paul's point here, though, is that I'm going to do everything I can not to add any additional obstacles to people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He'd rather endure anything than hinder the gospel. You see, the gospel isn't just something for us to believe and enjoy. It's something for us to pass on. I couldn't find a baton, so I asked Saul, and the best I could come up with was this PVC pipe. So just imagine with me for a moment, this is a baton. It's very long. I feel like that gives you an advantage if you're passing off, you know, because they're not this long. Imagine with me for a moment You guys have seen the race, the relay race, where one runner hands the baton and the next person receives the baton and then they take off and so on. Imagine with me for a moment, there's a relay race where someone gets the baton and then they just sit down in the middle of the track. They just sit down. And they hold the baton and they just start to remark about how shiny it is. And they study the baton and they talk about how they might pass on the baton, and they might even sing a song about the baton because they care so much about the baton. The baton is like the gospel. And a lot of times we're just like that runner. We've been handed the gospel by someone, but we've just plopped down in the middle of the race. Sure, we admire the gospel. We talk about how wonderful the gospel is. We study it. We sing about it. But we don't pass it on. We've been entrusted with the gospel. It was given to the first disciples, and it was handed on to us from them. Yes, so that we might believe it and enjoy it, but also so that we might pass it on. See, this is a decision that every single generation, every family, every individual has to make. Will I do everything I can to pass on the gospel, to proclaim it and recommend it to other people, or will I keep it to myself? See, every day of our lives, everywhere that we go, everything that we do, we're either helping or hindering the gospel. There's no such thing as being neutral in this as a Christian, because this is the calling that Jesus Christ has laid on our lives. So ask yourself, is helping people to know Jesus Christ and grow in Jesus Christ the driving passion of my life? In every sphere of my life, in my marriage, in my family, in my church, in the world, with my neighbors and my coworkers and so forth. That's our mission. And yes, the mission starts at home, but it doesn't end there. So are you a roadblock to the gospel? Are you hindering its advance? Don't be like that guy. There are a lot of different ways we can hinder the gospel, but let me just mention three that rise from this text. First, character. I hinder the gospel when what I do fails to match with what I say. When I claim to be transformed by Jesus Christ, but then I go about my life as if God makes no difference to me at all. Two, contending for my rights. I hinder the gospel when I insist on demanding my rights my way all the time, when I'm unwilling to set aside my rights for the good of others. Another way to say that is a lack of self-denial or self-indulgence. Life is all about me. That's the spiritual pride of the Corinthians, not the humility of Jesus Christ, who set aside his rights, his privileges, and humbled himself, took the form of a servant, became a man, humbled himself to obedience, to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2, 6 through 8. The final one is complacency. I hinder the gospel when I make this life more important than Christ's mission. Whenever I lose confidence in God's power to save sinners, I lose sight of the glory of God's grace. When I'm no longer awed by Jesus Christ, I hinder the gospel because I don't have any sense of urgency. I don't care about the gospel. I care about my life. It's a selfie society. Paul was exactly the opposite. The gospel was all-consuming for him. It's what he lived and died for. And until we have Paul's awe of Christ and God and the gospel and what he came to do and what he came to accomplish, we will never be willing to suffer like he did. You know, I thought about spending the majority of this sermon hardly talking about our text at all, but spending the majority of our time just lifting up before you the glories and the beauty of the gospel. Why? Because that's the way that we come to the place where we're willing to sacrifice anything not to be a hindrance to it. It's not going to be from me standing up here this morning telling you that this is what you should do. When God in Christ Jesus so grabs a hold of your heart with the glorious good news in Jesus Christ and all of the benefits that come to us, when God gets a hold of your heart like that, I won't be able to stop you from doing otherwise. Just like no one could stop Paul from doing otherwise. You want a practical application for this sermon? You want something to dig your teeth into? Like, what do I do? Here's an idea. Get a hold of John Piper's book, 50 Reasons Christ Came to Die. It's short, consume it, but devour it. Let the reality put you in awe of Jesus Christ and what he came to do. And then just pray this simple prayer. God, give me an opportunity with my neighbor, with a coworker, at home. You see, the danger with a sermon like this is that you could walk away thinking to yourself, well, unless I do something full-time ministry, unless I become a missionary or do something like that, then I can't apply this message in my life. And that's not true. You see, the reality of this message ought to impact every single aspect of your life. Everything that you do should be focused on leading people to Jesus Christ or helping them grow in Jesus Christ. It should be the all-consuming passion of your life, and you can do that wherever God has placed you, whatever calling God has given to you. I want you to ask the Lord, and I want you to say, Lord, I want to be faithful to you. That's it. I want to be faithful to you. Will you pray with me? Oh, gracious God, we just confess to you that we have often and in many ways hindered your gospel. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would forgive us. Jesus, I just pray that you would put in our hearts such a love for you, such an awe of you, an unshakable confidence in your grace and in your goodness, that it would move us to surrender our rights, to suffer wrong, and make sacrifices. In fact, to do anything or suffer anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Lord God, you've entrusted us with the gospel that we might pass the blessing on to others. We pray, God, that you would help us to be faithful in the mission that you've given us at all costs. Amen.